All right, please turn with me to the book of Jude. For the second week in a row, we get to read the entire text of what we're surveying. I don't think that qualifies as a survey exactly then, but we'll read the whole epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn leaves, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Now this short epistle of Jude is, as I mentioned when we were looking at 2 Peter, very similar in many ways to the second Peter, and especially the second chapter of Peter's second epistle. And so I didn't actually put on the board all the references that you might make back to 2 Peter, but just as a general rule, if you're studying 2 Peter or Jude, it's helpful to refer back to what the other says. Now, the author identifies himself as Jude in verse 1. The name Jude is the same as the name Judas, and there are, of course, a few Judases in the New Testament. Probably this is the Jude who's mentioned as the physical brother of Jesus. He mentions himself in verse, he describes himself in verse 1 as the brother of James, and as I discussed when we looked at the Epistle of James, that's probably the earthly brother of our Lord who was prominent in the church in Jerusalem. If you just turn back with me quickly to Matthew 13:55, it's one place where there's a list of the brothers of our Lord. This is in the context of the fellows who knew Jesus growing up, you might say, questioning his credibility, and they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Or Jude, as I said, it's the same name. Now, then he would identify himself as the brother of James because James was well known in the church in Jerusalem, and Paul, for example, mentions him in Galatians, and he's mentioned in Acts and other places. I feel I should maybe make one mention of an alternative understanding of who this Jude is. And that is, there is an apostle named Jude, or Judas, and I put up some references there in brackets. He's given other names in other lists, but in the list in Luke 6, there's one named Judas. And you may remember in the upper room in John 14, there's a question from one Jude, and it's not Judas Iscariot, it's this apostle who's identified. So some would argue, and I think that's perhaps an older argument, that it was actually an apostle, the apostle Jude, who is the author of this. It seems unlikely to me because of the statement in verses 17 and 18. He asked them to remember the words that were spoken. I'm back in Jude, verses 17 and 18. Remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you. And there's a parallel reference in 2 Peter where he says something similar, and then he says, how we told you, essentially. So it seems that he's identifying himself not as an apostle. The same sort of thing, and I didn't mention this, the same sort of question comes up in the authorship of the book of James, because not only was there James, the son of Zebedee, who was John's brother and was killed early in the history of the book of Acts, there was another James, a son of Alphaeus, who's a possible author. And the situation gets more complicated. In fact, some people have identified the two Jameses, the James who is the apostle and the James in Acts 15, and said they're not actually brothers of our Lord, but cousins. And this has to do with with arguing for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay, that sounds like a Roman Catholic argument. It goes back at least to Jerome, but some of the reformers at least took up some of those understandings of James and Jude and the authorship. So I thought I would at least mention it here. Now, this is, of course, a relatively brief book. It's about as long as the two epistles we looked at last week put together. But you may, if you want a resource, you may note that Thomas Manton, the Puritan, wrote a commentary on Jude, which is 375 pages long. Perhaps only a Puritan could do that. It's in the church library, and we have his collection of works, which is actually pretty hard to come by these days. The works of Manton are in the church library in the church office, and his lengthy commentary on Jude is there, and I hope in the end to quote from some of it. It's very rich, as always, but a lot to work through. Now, the similarity to 2 Peter indicates the main concern of Jude, which you would have noticed just in reading through it. As in 2 Peter, there is a trouble in the church with false teachers. And these false teachers are teaching a sort of antinomianism. That is, they're denying that the call to Christian faith includes a call to holy living. And if there's a nuance of difference between the two, perhaps Peter emphasizes more the teaching work of these false teachers, and Jude emphasizes more the fruits of their teaching and ungodly living. So although Jude does make implicit reference to their teaching, his emphasis is on their ungodly way of life, which is the effect of their doctrine. And out of love for them, he warns them. Let me emphasize that love for them just as I did with John's epistles. This Jude is a rather hard-hitting book, you might say. But Jude writes this way out of love. Verse 3, he calls them beloved. Verse 17, but you, beloved. And then again, verse 20, but you, beloved. he's writing to them out of concern for their salvation, that they not be taken in by these false teachings. And he encourages them then to, in fact, fight against this. Verse 4 is a summary of these false teachings. Men crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to, in our survey, pick out the aspects of that that are summarized there into lewdness and denial of God. Jonathan, would you unplug that thing? Thank you. Dave usually does it. It's a little hard to contend with it. Thanks. So that's the summary of their teaching. And now, since I use the word contend, in verse 3, he wants them to contend. He writes in verse 3, when he addresses them as beloved, and he exhorts them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Calvin paraphrases it in a helpful way. He says that they should hold out for a long campaign. You shouldn't think that this error is one that will be easily dismissed or is merely a passing fad. In fact, the antinomian error has afflicted the church throughout its history. And that's behind this very memorable phrase that they should contend earnestly for the faith. It's worth fighting for, in other words. It's not simply a trivial matter that people take a different view of the Christian life and say it doesn't really matter how you live. We shouldn't just say, well, that's okay for them. That's the way they live the Christian life. Jude sees it as fundamental. And in fact, it's striking when he says that they should contend earnestly for the faith. The faith there is put for the system of teaching. That is, it's not faith in the subjective sense of the act of belief, but it's what's believed. They should contend earnestly for it. And we might say, well, that means the epistle is all going to be about doctrine, about the teaching, the faith for which they should contend. But you see, Jude understands that what's fundamentally at stake here is not merely a lifestyle, to use a popular phrase, but it's the faith itself. And this distortion of the gospel, this turning the grace of God into lewdness, is a fundamental strike against the gospel itself. And that's why he calls on them to contend for the faith. Because fighting against this false teaching about the role of God's will in our lives is contending for the faith. It's an important thing, and he wants us to pay attention to it and to follow after it. Let me just underline that by noting the phrase that was this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The idea there is of a deposit that's made with us, and that sense in which the church has received the deposit of the truth, the deposit of the teaching of our Lord and his apostles. And of course, as Jude makes it clear, it's not just the New Testament, it's the entirety of the Scriptures. That's something that we should therefore guard and protect. And I put up some of the references, Luke 1 and Romans 3 and so forth, this idea that the apostles again and again mention that this is something that we should preserve because it's been given to us as a precious gift. It's something delivered to us. Now, that's the introduction then. That's the theme of Jude is addressing particularly the ungodly lifestyle of these people. And I want to turn then to look at two or three aspects of the epistle tracing through different themes. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. You would have bought something at an auction if you had done that, by the way. Okay. I did mean to mention one other thing. That is that one danger for the faith of this entertaining this antinomian error is that it provokes the opposite reaction often. And that is teachers fall into a sort of legalism. And that's happened in our own day in reaction to the rampant teaching about antinomianism, the contention that the gospel does not actually lay claims on the way we live. Some writers have turned to the opposite extreme and what's really a neo-legalism, a new form of legalism. You can see that explicitly in their writings, a reaction to antinomianism. So it's very, very important to keep within the straight path of Scripture, not falling on the side of antinomianism or on the law as a means of justification. Okay, so as I said, I want to look at a couple of themes. It's tempting when you do a survey of a book that's 25 verses long just to go through verse by verse, but that's not a survey, okay? And I don't really have time for it. I don't think Mr. Manton did either. He took 375 pages. So what I want to do is pick out some themes so that I hope you get a sense of what Jude is saying, something of a bigger picture then. The first thing to note, and I want to note this first because Jude does, is the encouragement and assurance of God's power to preserve and save his people, and implied in that is to save the truth. In fact, Jude says this first, and he says it last. So you get the sense here, of course, the faith is under attack, and it's under attack not only by false teaching, but what is an equally serious attack by false living. And many of them could be concerned that the truth itself would be overthrown, or that they, as believers in Christ, would be swept up into it. And we saw a similar thing both in the epistles of John and in 2 Peter and so on. The writers write with a great pastoral sensitivity. They don't want them to be overwhelmed by what they're about to hear. So they want to encourage the believers that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is in control. God will keep his people. That does not mean they should do nothing, and we'll come to that. But there is a great sense of the sovereignty of God and of the power of God to preserve his people, both at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. And, of course, sandwiched in between is the, in some ways, unpleasant description of what these fellows actually do. So let's just see some of that. And it begins in verse 1. How does he describe those to whom he's writing? To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful description. And by the way, this is one example of Jude's love of triples. Called, sanctified, preserved. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. And you can see this again and again through the book, even when he's describing, giving Old Testament examples, he tends to give them in triples, like in verse 11, Cain and Balaam and Korah. So that's typical of the way he writes, and if this is to be a survey, I can't look at each of them, but let's just think a little bit about this idea of being preserved in Jesus Christ. Turn with me just quickly, I always say that, don't I, to John 17. Because this is a beautiful reminder that our salvation is secure in the hands of God. Again, this is in the context of the faith being under attack, and you might say the church herself being under attack. But Jesus, in his beautiful intercessory prayer in John 17, prays, first of all, in verse 12. I mean, he prays lots of things, but the first thing we'll look at is in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then again in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, our Lord's prayers are effective, and his keeping is effective. I think we may have talked about this when we looked at John, the Gospel of John. But when he says, accept the son of perdition, he's not saying that the son of perdition was an elect person who was lost. You'd have to look at the use of that phrase, accept, or that word, accept, elsewhere in the New Testament. But here the emphasis in Jesus' prayer is that he keeps them, and the Father keeps them. And they are therefore preserved. There is no danger that those who have been given to Christ will be lost. And go back to Jude. And that's the emphasis that Jude gives. And there are other references. I only put up one other in 1 Thessalonians. But this is a repeated emphasis of the New Testament, that it's God's work to preserve those whom he has called to himself. And that's the assurance that Jude gives to them. Now, as I said, you can see that at the very beginning. He encourages them in this way. And he says it at the end also. And notice verse 24, this beautiful doxology, which is used often as a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God is able to keep them from stumbling. God can preserve them in the midst of this attack on the church, and God can present them faultless before the presence of His glory with joy. Okay? That's a beautiful description, that it's not faultless before the presence of His glory, barely or glumly, but with exceeding joy, rejoicing in the presence of the One who has saved us. And God can do it because of that doxology, especially the last part in verse 25. God alone is wise. He is full of glory and majesty, dominion and power. There is no way the enemies of the church will succeed in destroying it. God is our Savior. And so Jude wants to encourage them up front, and you might say at the end, that they should rejoice even in the midst of this attack on the church, because God is the one who preserves His church, and God will keep His people individually as well. But of course, God uses means to do so. And that's a part of the very fabric of the epistle. That is, Jude doesn't just say, well, you know, I hear there's trouble over there, wherever these folks are, but I know God will keep them. So we'll just turn to other matters, right? No, he writes to them because he knows God will keep them, because he knows that God uses means to keep them. And of course, primarily, the Spirit of God uses his word to preserve. So you notice that in verse 3, it's an interesting description of his purpose in writing. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you," and then as we read before, "to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You get the impression that he had perhaps the intention in his mind of writing a more general letter about their common salvation. But because of the challenge to the faith, he focused it particularly on this matter of the denial, or the turning of the grace of God into lewdness, and the denial of the authority of God. So it's because he saw the danger they were in, and because he believed in the power of God to preserve them, that he writes to them. And that then is filled out, of course, in the rest of the book. That's the reason why he gives all of this, that they would be preserved as the Spirit uses his words. But he wants them then to pay attention, right? If someone writes a letter and says, you know, I was just going to ask how you're doing, but I realize you are in great danger, then you should pay attention to the letter, right? You shouldn't just say, oh, well, that was a nice letter I got from the guy. And that's the point of what he's writing here. He wants them to see the danger that they're in. And that's, again, connected not only with Jude's own writing, but he connects it with the apostolic teaching as well. So look in verses 17 and 18. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." And you can just think back on our survey of the New Testament. I put up some references there in Acts, and 1 and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. There have been repeated warnings in the New Testament that false teachers would arise. Right? It wasn't as if the apostles said, well, you know, after we leave, everything will be sweetness and light. The church will have a golden period with no troubles at all. No. In fact, they said, you know, even now there are antichrists among us, as John said, but there will be a continual warfare which the church will have to fight. And that's what Jude is saying here. He's encouraging them, essentially, to know that this had been spoken ahead of time, and of course even by our Lord himself. I put one reference in Matthew 24. And he wants them to remember that the word will be useful, so that the word will be useful in their own preservation. Now that's the same reason for which he gives the Old Testament references. That is, God uses his word to keep us. And since that's the second point I want to dwell on in terms of the text itself, I won't go through this now, but again and again in Jude, he refers to Old Testament examples of God's judgment in many cases. But again, it's the use of God's word to preserve us in the way, and the word is profitable to us for that. Now, it's not only that, but then the word must be worked out in our lives. And that's the call for diligence that he gives in at the beginning and again at the end. For example, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So this building themselves up in the faith involves, of course, study of the faith as well as the living out of the faith. It involves prayer, and there the work of the Holy Spirit is given. By the way, this is a Trinitarian passage in Jude, mentioning the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Keeping themselves in the love of God. And then, interestingly enough, in parallel to 2 Peter, the looking forward to the second coming. This, again, is something we saw in 2 Peter and in John's epistles. The second coming of our Lord is a motivation to holiness. Now, it is striking the way he refers to it. I'm thinking of the last part of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's striking in the context because he had just referred to Enoch as prophesying the coming of our Lord as unto judgment. Okay? So, for the wicked, the second coming is not a time which you look forward to. Right? No one wants the final judgment day. Most students don't like final exams, for example, and this is, you might say, the ultimate, and the judgment that will come on the wicked. But here he says they should look forward to it. And the crucial difference is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that turns the day of judgment into something we can look forward to? It's the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Christ himself has taken the judgment that is to fall on his people, that we can look forward to it as a day of mercy, and we can rejoice in it. And of course, that therefore we can live in holiness in anticipation of the renewal of all things. Okay, so that's something of the motivation that he gives to the believers more directly. And what I want to do now is look at his description of the ungodly. I've already said it's not perhaps the most pleasant reading, but it's necessary and edifying. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments on that. What we just talked about, the assurance of God's preservation and the means that he uses. What a docile group you are. We need all those other folks. Mr. Carroll's not here. Yeah, that's right. And because he's not here, we're going to skip over all that stuff about angels that he likes to talk about. Okay. All right. I didn't really give an outline before. In fact, I haven't been very consistent in giving outlines. But it's fairly simple to see what Jude is doing. In verses 5 through 19, he describes the ungodly in more detail. And as I've already mentioned, before that and then after that, he addresses himself particularly to the believers to encourage them and exhort them. So let's look at that middle section, especially verses 4 through 19. What is the nature of the ungodly? Well, verse 4 is a sort of a summary. Turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the lewdness is connected with perverse sexual immorality. 2 Peter 2:7 gives that indication. But as we'll see as we look through the various aspects of it, these two, he often actually writes as three separate sorts of sins or attacks on God. So here it's two, lewdness and denial of God or of Christ. But if you look, for example, at verse 8, you can see a summary of their teaching or of their living. Verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Their dignitaries are probably the angels, the good angels, and speaking evil of them would be probably speaking evil of God's revelation, that is the law that was mediated by angels in the Old Testament. So, I'll try to justify that some as we go through, but there's a threefold characterization of their ungodliness. First, the defiling of the flesh, which has to do with immorality, especially sexual immorality, a rejection of authority, and words, proud words, which they're even willing to speak against God himself. So let's see how that's worked out. The first way that's worked out is in verses 5 through 7. In fact, that verse 8 that I read is really a summary or application of verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7, he gives three examples of the Old Testament judgments of God. And I want to note up front that this is beneficial for us. Maybe I don't have to remind this group of that, but in the culture, and especially the evangelical culture in which we live sometimes, we need to remember that the Old Testament isn't just a occasionally interesting appendage to the New Testament, but he argues very strongly from the Old Testament history. And I think it would repay us to look again at a verse we saw early on, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians. It's up on the board there. 1 Corinthians 10:11. In this context, actually, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a similar sort of problem. That is, the Corinthians had, shall we say, issues with authority, to use a common word, and as well as loose living. And in that context, actually, the Apostle Paul's example, and the first example in 1 Corinthians 10, is exactly what Jude gives, and that is the generation that died in the wilderness. But I want to note especially verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, because he makes a general statement. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You know, you might say that the Old Testament wasn't written for those folks. It was written for us. And of course, it was those things happened for them as examples as well. It's a sort of an exaggerated way of putting it. But the Apostle Paul says they were written for our admonition. And therefore, to neglect the Old Testament is to miss God's admonition toward us in a significant way. Now, that's what then Jude does here. So flip back to Jude. In verses 5 through 7, he mentions first the generation that died in the wilderness. And it's striking that he characterizes it as those who did not believe. They did lots of things in the wilderness, and you could summarize their sins in different ways. But he, it says, God destroyed those who did not believe. This is ties in with Hebrews 3 and 4 and other uses, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10 of this passage, of the Old Testament account of the wandering in the wilderness. Now, the second example he gives is the rebellion of the angels. Now, I joked about Mr. Carroll, because he actually is interested in to some extent about studying about angels. There are relatively few references to the fall of angels, the actual fall. There are, of course, many references to the effect of their fall in terms of demonic activity. But here he refers to their not keeping their proper domain, but leaving their own abode. And that the idea there is the rebellion against authority. They had their position, but they were not content in their position, and they rebelled against God. Now, this rebellious attitude, this pride, is characterized elsewhere, given elsewhere as a characterization. I put up two references, 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about the qualifications for elders, deacons. The apostle mentions the pride of the devil, and 2 Peter 2:4 is a parallel reference. I'm not going to go into more details about the fall of the angels, but let's go to the third example which he gives, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, of course, the specific reference is to sexual immorality, and all three of these are set forth as examples of God's judgment against the wicked. Those false teachers could well have said, well, we're saved by the grace of God, and therefore it's no matter how we live. He says, God has shown several times that God's wrath is against all wickedness, whatever your profession may be. And particularly that's underlined at the end of verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there, that fire and brimstone, the destruction that came on Sodom, is for Jude a picture of the eternal fire that comes on those who rebel against God and do not believe his word. Now, this is very, very sobering stuff. He puts this forth as a sober warning to those who would pervert, or, as he says in verse 4, those who would turn the grace of God into lewdness. He wants to warn them that God will not take that. God will judge those who rebel against him. But it's not only the sexual immorality in the sense that Sodom and Gomorrah illustrate it, but it's also, as I've mentioned, a rebellion against authority. And it is especially speaking hard words against God. And that's something, if we may not be tempted the way Sodom and Gomorrah were tempted, we may be tempted to complain against God. And so I thought it would be helpful to notice how often he mentions that. That is, these people speak hard words against God. Verse 10, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. Verse 15, the last part in this quotation from Enoch, which I'm going to come to. These people are characterized as speaking harsh things against God himself. Verse 16, grumblers and complainers. Okay, now think about it. What is grumbling and complaining if you believe in the sovereignty of God? It's speaking evil against God. Okay. So that particularly hits Presbyterians who believe in the sovereignty of God. Okay, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I guess you could complain about the fates or something like that. But if you really do, then grumbling and complaining means you don't like the lot that God has assigned to you. Okay. Now, I mean, there are hard times we go through, and we've seen those in surveying the Old and New Testaments. But again and again, the call is to be content, even to seek what God's will is in this, to learn from it, as James exhorts us, to pray to God to give us wisdom when we're suffering. Now, of course, these fellows aren't concerned about things like that. They're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. But I think it is significant that aspect of speaking against God is a very prominent one in Jude. In verse 18, there's a similar idea that these fellows are described as mockers or scoffers. They tend to make fun of the truth that's taught and not to want to give assent to it. Now, the encouragement that's given here, even in the midst of this warning, is that these folks were well known ahead of time. I've already noted the prophecy that was given through the apostles in verse 17, that they were warned, this was spoken before. This same idea comes out in verse 4, that these men were marked out for this condemnation. That is, this hasn't taken God by surprise. God himself is working out his own counsel, which is beyond our comprehension. But it should be an encouragement to us to know that these were marked out for this condemnation. And Jude underlines that by speaking in verse 14 of a prophecy of Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Now, Enoch is a fellow, of course, who's mentioned in the book of Genesis, one who so walked with the Lord that he was not at one point. The Lord took him. This statement from Enoch is not found anywhere in the scriptures, and instead it's found in an apocryphal book, First Enoch. So there are some books, of course, as you know, that were not included in the, at least not in the Protestant canon, not in the canon of the historic church either. But in this case, First Enoch was written between the Old and the New Testaments in the intertestamental period. And this is pretty much a quotation from the book. Whether Jude had it available in Greek is, I think, questionable, but he would have probably translated from the language in which it was extant. The point, though, is that Enoch himself, way back at the beginning of the history of redemption, saw the same wickedness of men. And he foresaw the coming of the Lord. And in fact, as Jude uses it, he's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. So there is this glorious picture of the return of the Lord with 10,000 of his saints, and he will execute judgment on these. Again, it's a warning against the wicked. God's power is an overwhelming power. God will judge them. He knows their works. It's no surprise to him. But it's also a comfort to believers that God's justice will be executed in the end. Just as a footnote, if you're concerned that Jude, a writer of inspired scripture should use an uninspired text like Enoch, and you wonder if that means whether Enoch should be in the canon. Well, the answer, of course, is no. Paul quotes the Greek poets and other writers, and other New Testament writers make use of other sources. It's simply Jude's asserting the authority, it's because Jude asserts by the inspiration of the Spirit that this is true, that we believe it. It's not putting his stamp of approval on all of 1st Enoch or anything else that might be found in a non-canonical book. This was one concern in terms of the canonicity of Jude itself, that he made use of Enoch, but that's another story. Okay, I want to make a couple of concluding comments, but let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions on this middle section. I skipped over a bit, but that's the way surveys are. I didn't talk about Cain and Balaam and Korah, who are three other interesting examples. Any comments or questions? Okay, let me make two or three concluding comments. So first, there's an interesting, you might say, secondary theme which is woven through here, and that's the unity that we have in our common faith and the disunity that comes with the false teaching. Now, I say that because, you know, often the sense, again, in the modern evangelical world is that doctrine divides, and we should therefore minimize what we believe and instead work on some lowest agreed upon statement of faith. Jude emphasizes that we have a common salvation in verse 3, and that there's something which is delivered once for all to the saints. And that emphasis on the unity that we can have is contrary in verse 19 to the divisions that are caused by these ungodly people. It is the false teaching and the false living that causes divisions. But the truth is the basis of our unity. And that's an important thing to remember. Second of all, we should notice, and I skipped over this on purpose, we should notice one concluding exhortation of Jude. Right before he gives the doxology, he exhorts us in verses 22 and 23 what our attitude should be. Some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fire, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. If you have a different version, you may have a slightly different translation, or maybe a significantly different translation, or version of verses 22 and 23. But he's clearly making a call to us to help those who are ensnared in these false teachings. Now, I think that's important for us to think about for a little bit at the conclusion. Because our attitude might be, boy, I don't want to have anything to do with these people. You know, they are perverse, they are proud, they complain all the time. Let's not even care about them. But Jude has a different exhortation, and that is that we are to have compassion. And it's striking because that compassion comes in the context in verse 21 of our receiving mercy. We have mercy, we anticipate mercy of the last judgment. And if we anticipate that mercy, then we had better show mercy and compassion. Now, I say that because I think in many ways Jude is very appropriate for our day, because there is the same tendency to separate spirituality from right living. Spirituality is a common and popular phrase. It doesn't mean belief in the Holy Spirit as taught in the Scriptures, but it means in some kind of understanding of the spiritual realm or things beyond the physical realm. But that's not necessarily connected with right living. And I thought if you would allow me, I would read a portion of what Machen says. This is in his Introduction to the New Testament. I mentioned it last week. I think it's helpful because what he describes is actually something we face ourselves. He says, religion is by no means always connected with goodness. In the Greco-Roman world, the two were often entirely separate. Many pagan cults contained no ethical element whatever. The danger was therefore very great that Christianity might be treated in the same way. The early Christians needed to be admonished ever and again that their God was a God of righteousness, that no unclean thing could stand in his presence. So I say that because I want to emphasize that the context to which Jude writes is, I think, the same context in which our world is moving. I think postmodernism tends to move in a direction of a profession of some sort of spirituality, but a separation of that from right living. So it could be pagan spirituality, which means pagan living, and they're okay with that, as the phrase goes. So I want to encourage us to have the attitude that Jude calls on his readers to have, and that is to have mercy. I said I would read a little bit from what Manton says. He has a very helpful section here on the way we should look on those who are caught up in this sort of error. He says, "Reproofs must be managed with compassion and holy grief." And he goes on to give Old Testament examples of those who wept over those who were caught up in wickedness or who turned away from the way of truth. But I'll just read part of what he says. Many reproofs are lost because there is more of passion than compassion in them. That's a typical pithy Puritan saying. Many reproofs are lost because there is more of passion than compassion in them. And there is a need here to show compassion, to show care for those who are caught up. I noted in 2 Peter, and I put up the reference there, 2 Peter 2:19, that he describes those who are caught up especially in the deceptions of false teachers as being promised freedom, but really being in bondage. And that's the way Jude wants us to think of these people. We should have compassion on them. We should realize that they're caught up. Now, it's not the calling of everyone to make a doctrinal defense in a full sense of the against antinomianism, although we all have our responsibilities. But it is the responsibility of every one of us when we see people who are caught up in especially sexual immorality and in rebellion against authority and in speaking proud words, to have compassion. And Jude here, I think, speaks of two or maybe three different groups, but certainly, the first approach is not attack. Okay, that may be our first reaction when we see people like this, is attack, especially if they profess the faith. But I think Jude rightly puts first, have compassion. It may be that a stronger rebuke is needed if they are unwilling to listen. And it is certainly the case that we need to avoid ourselves being contaminated. I think that's the implication of what he says in hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. But oftentimes we go to the attack instead of first having compassion and seeking to save others with fear. So I wanted at the end of the book to end with that exhortation. This book, close to the end of our survey of the Old and New Testaments, looks back all the way to Enoch as a man who walked with God, who prophesied in an ungodly generation, but who had hope and believed in the triumph of God's work. And so at the end, or close to the end of our New Testament survey, I hope we'll have that same confidence in God's power to redeem even those who have been caught up as the seed of the serpent, that God would have mercy on those who live in that way and draw them to himself. Okay. Lord willing, next week Mr. Spittler will be back and begin a survey of the book of Revelation for some indeterminate period of time. He's not actually thinking of a long survey. Let me ask if you have any comments or questions on Jude. What a meek and mild group. Okay, well, we'll close in prayer then.